I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Titus this morning as we're back in the epistle of Titus. A privilege it is to corporately worship the Lord this morning in spirit and now in truth as we come to the truth of God's Word. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. If you'll follow along while I read, it says this: "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we ask for your blessing in our time in your word this morning. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather this morning to come to your word that has been handed down to us through the centuries, preserved for us by your providence, your sovereignty, given to us in inerrant, infallible form that we can read your word. We can learn from your word. We can understand what you expect of us, what you require of us, and mostly how we can come to know you through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to go to your word. I pray, Lord God, for grace in the preaching of your word, for grace in the hearing of your word, and for grace in the heeding of your word in all respects. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, last week in our study of Titus, we looked at Paul's salutation in verses 1 through 4. This morning, in our study of Titus, we have the privilege of studying the purpose behind why Paul wrote this letter to Titus. As we clearly read in verse 5, notice what it says: "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." This morning, we come to Paul's purpose for writing this letter to Titus. Titus, who was a close companion of the Apostle Paul, who was left in Crete with the divine purpose of setting in order the things that remained, the things that needed to be fixed or corrected in the church. The Apostle Paul finishes his salutation to Titus in verses 1 through 4, and he does not mince words when he gets to verse 5 and following. He gets right to the business of instructing Titus with the mission that he had given him when he left him in Crete, and that is to set things in order. Now, we don't know exactly when the Apostle Paul was on the island of Crete, even though many scholars have tried. They've tried to find in the book of Acts or in the epistles where they could somehow line up where Paul was with Titus on the island of Crete. But the fact of the matter is there really isn't any biblical evidence other than what we find here in Titus. We know that somewhere along the way, Paul was with Titus on Crete, where island is the island of Crete. As I had mentioned before in our first sermon on this series, I mentioned that The island of Crete happens to be one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean. And the island of Crete was a place where there were multiple cities with multiple believers. And Paul and Titus were on that island and had attempted to get things set in order in the churches on the island of Crete. For some reason, we don't know why, the Apostle Paul was called away from the island of Crete, probably called away for some other ministry matter that was important that Paul had to leave. But we know that Paul left Titus for the purpose of setting in order what remains. That word remains gives the indication that the work had been had begun or had been started by the Apostle Paul and by Titus. But with Paul's leaving, there was more that needed to be straightened out. In fact, the word for set in order is the word epidiaorthao. It's made up of two prepositions, epi, upon, and dia, through, combined with the root word orthao, where we get the word orthodontics, or where we get the word orthopedics. Many of you are aware of what an orthodontist does. An orthodontist is someone who straightens crooked teeth. And an orthopedic surgeon is someone who repairs a broken bone or sets a bone straight. Paul had left Titus with the divine mission of setting things in order, correcting, fixing, straightening out what was somewhat messed up within the churches on the island of Crete. This was his charge. He was charged to fix what was broken in the churches. Evidently, there was enough that remained to be fixed in the churches. Paul had left him, and this was a daunting task that Titus had before him. We know this because we know that there was disorder in the body. We learn of this in chapter 1, verse 11 and following. We know that there was disorder because there were false teachers in the church, literally, Paul says, who were literally upsetting whole families. There were some professing Christians who were also living godless lives. We learned that in verse 16 of chapter 1. They professed to know God, but they were denying Christ by their lifestyle. The church was a mess with these false teachers. It was a mess with these false professing believers. And there was even disorder amongst the laity in the body of Christ. We learn of this in chapter 2, where Paul needed to correct the older men. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. The older men needed to be corrected on the way they were living their lives, as well as the older women. They needed some correction and instruction on how they were to live. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. The younger women also needed to be instructed on how they were to live their lives in the home. Verse 4 through 5 encouraged the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, being kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The younger women needed instruction. And the younger men likewise needed correction as well. Notice verse 6 through 7. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Also, slaves needed to be instructed on how they were to conduct themselves with their masters. Verses 9 through 10, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And lastly, the church at large needed to be set straight in regards to submission to the governing authorities. Verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. These were the areas that remained in the church that required attention from Titus so that things could be corrected or literally set straight in the church, so that the testimony of the church would flourish and prosper, so that the church could literally adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect, as it says in chapter 2, verse 10. There were problems in the churches on the island of Crete. Titus had the task of setting them in order. But something that is significant about these orders to set things in order in the church is that before Titus could set things in order in the laity of the church, he would first have to set things in order with the leadership of the church. That was vital. And we see that in verse 5. Notice what it says. I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains in the church and to, notice, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Titus was commanded by the Apostle Paul to appoint elders in the churches. And he was commanded to do this because the churches were literally in dire need of godly leadership. Kind of like we see with the church even today in our own country. The churches were struggling. The churches were literally floundering because they had no leadership. The laity were not living the way they were supposed to. The false teachers in the church were making it worse. They were literally upsetting whole families. Verse 11, by the way, that word upsetting literally means to overturn. These false teachers were overturning the faith of the families in this church. That word overturn is the same word that is used of Jesus when he went into the temple and he overturned the table of the money changers. There were people in the church upsetting, overturning the faith of whole families. Meaning they were literally upsetting the faith of those who are in the church. Another word that can be translated for upsetting is ruining the faith of some people through the false teaching that was going on in the church. And because of this, there was a serious urgency to appoint elders in the church. There was an urgency in appointing a godly leadership over the church. Which brings me to the first point that I want to draw out in our passage this morning. And by the way, I only have 2 points in this morning's sermon, and I have like 31 pages, so that kind of tells you where we're going with this passage. I'm not going to hurry through it, and I'm going to be looking at a lot of biblical passages, but this is a very important aspect of the church, the leadership of the church, the priority of godly leadership in the church. Our first point, Titus was commanded by Paul to appoint elders in the church because he understood the vital role that leadership plays on the existence and sustenance and maturity of the local church. Without godly leadership, there would be literally no oversight for the church, which, by the way, is what the word means. The word appoint literally means to set someone in a position of authority for the purpose of governing and giving oversight. It means to put someone in charge of something or someone. And in this case, it is the Church of Jesus Christ. Titus was to appoint men to the charge of taking care of God's church, giving oversight. In fact, we see the word there in verse 7 of chapter 1, for the overseer, that episkopos, the one who manages or exercises authority over the church. If there were no godly leaders for the church, there would be literally no oversight for the church. And I should add, godly oversight for the church. Titus needed to put elders in charge of God's church to give oversight to the church so that the church would have direction, so that the church would have guidance, so that the church would have governance, so the church would have authority. And if you doubt that, If you doubt the priority of godly leadership, then I would encourage you to think through churches that you may have come across that have literally had a church without a pastor for literally years of time. If you've ever had that opportunity to go to a church or attend a church or maybe know of a church that maybe they got rid of their pastor or maybe the pastor left or something happened, and because of the slothfulness of the church or maybe because of the standard that they've set so high that no man could come and minister to that church because they're looking for Christ, or maybe it's because of ungodliness in the church, if you wonder how important elders are and pastors are to a church, then go to a church that hasn't had one for a long time and you'll see it flounder. You'll see it flailing. Had the privilege of seeing that when I was in Canyon City. I was invited to preach at a church there. And I thought there was a church of about 40 people, and we had our small group, and I was thinking maybe the Lord will bring us together and we could unite. And I'll never forget talking to one of the quote-unquote elders of the church. They'd been without a pastor for like 4 years. You know what the issue was? The building. Was all over the building. And when we discussed possibly uniting our people there, the only reason they didn't want to do it is because they were concerned they would lose the building. Boy, what a foolish mistake. Without godly leadership, there would be no oversight for the church. Without godly leadership, there would literally be no pastoral care over the sheep. Elders are called to shepherd the church of God. We learned of this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Shepherd is another way of saying literally care for or rule over with care of the church. Like shepherds who take care of the sheep, so are shepherds of God's church. They are to tend to God's people. Shepherds who love the sheep, keep the sheep healthy and happy. And the primary way that they do this is through the feeding of the Word of God. By laboring in the Word of truth, so that the sheep are fed a steady, healthy diet of God's good Word. That is why, by the way, one of the qualifications of elders, we're going to look at this, is that they must be able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. We read of that in 1 Timothy, the requirements there. And we even see it in mention in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where it says they're to hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Without leaders, without the priority of putting in place the leaders of the church, there would be no oversight. There would be no pastoral care. And there would be literally no examples of godliness to lead the church in the sake of godliness. That's not to say there weren't godly people there, but boy, it really makes a difference to have leaders who are in the position of leading and leading by example and godliness. As they follow Christ, the church is to follow them. Which is why, by the way, the conduct of the elders is so important in chapter 2. As we see in verse 7 through 8, and we even see it referring to Titus himself, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. That is the same word we're going to be looking at in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, if any man is above reproach, without leadership, no oversight, no shepherding, no pastoral care, no godly leadership. And lastly, no protection for the sheep. Leaders play a vital role in protecting the sheep of God. Just like a shepherd protects his flock from the wolves and the lions, so must the shepherd protect the sheep from the wolves of lost brethren or false brethren and from the wolves of false teachers. Literally, I would have to say this is a really important principle that comes with leadership in the church. The leaders of the church are to protect the sheep from false brethren. And I'm not saying false teachers. I'm saying false brethren, people who profess to be Christians, who by their lifestyle deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can happen in the home between a husband and a wife. One who is saved, one who is not. It could be with children. It could be in the workforce. It could be in a multitude of areas. It could be within the church. It is to help the sheep discern the nature of saving faith and being able to discern and apply biblical principles to dealing with false brethren. But also, the priority of the leadership is to also protect the church from false teachers. Those who say they have the Word of God, but don't. They say they have the gospel, but they preach another gospel, or they apply the gospel in very wrong, heretical ways. A priority of leadership is seen in that they protect the sheep. And that is why, beloved, Paul wanted to appoint elders in the church, and he wanted to do it quickly. It was a priority to set in place godly leadership. It was a priority. If the church was going to be stable, if the church was going to grow up and to be mature in Christ, if the church was going to have a testimony to the lost world, then it would have to begin with the leadership of the church. Appointing leaders would be the priority for Titus, and it would be his priority for those elders to also lead by example. And beloved, that would require much work. Much work. I remind you that Titus had the charge of appointing elders in every city. That speaks of churches. He was not dealing with one church. He was dealing with a multitude of churches that needed godly leadership. And that would require much effort and diligence, because setting the things right with the laity of the church would first require setting things right with the leadership over the church. We clearly see this with the first things that Paul brings up in this epistle. He clearly launches off into the qualifications for elders, for leaders in the church, what their character is to be like, what their capabilities are to be like in the home and with the Word of God, and what their creed is to be like. They are to have sound doctrine. These leaders would need to meet these qualifications because God expected it, His glory was at stake, and because God understands the challenges that come with shepherding His sheep. It can be intense. And these needed to be men who were spiritually up to the challenge, so to speak, or the spiritual maturity to dealing with the issues of shepherding God's sheep. One commentator said this. He said, quote, "Setting in order churches that have gone wrong is a delicate and large task, more difficult in many ways than evangelizing new fields. False teachings are hard to correct, and when sin gets into the church, it is difficult to dislodge it." End quote. That was the task that Titus was facing. And that was the task that these appointed elders would be facing as well. And so Titus was to appoint the right people to the leadership. It was a priority if the church was to flourish. And it was important that he appointed the people that God wanted to the leadership. And by the way, it is the same today. It has not changed. Those requirements are still today. And unfortunately, people want to minimize the requirements. The church wants to lower the standard. And when I say that, I'm not saying perfection. I'm most certainly saying direction, but there must be also a demonstration as well that is acknowledged by the people of God, and here in particular, Titus. This was Titus's charge. He was to appoint these elders, and he was to do it soon with urgency. It was a priority. And why is that? It's because water doesn't run uphill. It runs downhill. And so it is in the church. It starts with the leadership. All of the practice, all of the governance, all of the direction of the local church runs downhill. It doesn't run uphill. It starts with the leadership and it runs down to the people. And so the church will be as strong as its leadership. If the leadership is ungodly and weak, then the people will be the same. If the leadership is sinful, the people will be the same. If the leadership compromises on biblical truth and doctrine, then the people will do the same. The people rarely rise above the leadership. And God knows this. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9, and it will be like people, like priest. Very key principle. You ever come across a church that has a fantastic doctrinal statement that you're just like, this church is amazing, and then you attend that church, and suddenly you find out that really what they have on paper doesn't match at all what's going on in the church? Well, why is that? Because water runs downhill. It starts with the leadership of the church. Conversely, if you've ever come across a church that might have something in their doctrinal statement that isn't quite biblical, but the church doesn't emphasize it or does contrary to that because it is biblical, something like maybe church government. I knew of a pastor who was pastoring a church at the time. Their doctrinal statement, their governance was congregational rule, but they were really fleshing out an elder-led mentality of governance, and later that organization changed it to elder rule. Well, why was the church being run in a biblical format of elder rule? Because of the leadership. The leadership. This is why God has given us these qualifications in Titus, verses 5 through 9, so that we all can know what to look for in future leaders, and so that we can all know what to look for in current leaders in the church. And with that, I bring to you the second point in our verses this morning. We've kind of touched on the priority of leadership in God's church. The second thing, the second truth I want to discuss with you this morning is the priority of male leadership in the church. Now, unfortunately, that will take the rest of our time. And you know, sometimes as I look at preparing for a sermon, like taking off on an airplane, you get going down the runway because there's only so many hours in a week, just like there's only so much foot in a runway, and you get going down that runway and you're either going to take off or what have you, or crash. And so there's only a certain amount of time. Most certainly I could have changed it. I could have cut it. I could have adapted it. But I feel like this actually is what needs to be said this morning, beloved. There is the priority of leadership in the church, but there's the priority of male leadership in the church. And I know I touched on this when we were in First Peter chapter 5, but I really want to draw some principles out this morning to kind of dive into this more thoroughly, if you will. I want you to notice verse 6 of chapter 1. Notice what it says in the commission to appoint elders. Notice what it says, if any what? Man is above reproach. That implies that elders were to be male. They were not female. It did not say appoint elders in every city, and if any woman is above reproach, the wife of one husband. No, this is talking about male leadership. And I know that this is actually something that goes against the grain in our culture, because the culture that we live in today is literally anti-male leadership. And I say that in a big way. There was a time when the feminist movement was literally just getting women to have equal rights with men, or on equal authority as men. But that movement has come and gone. Yes, it's still here, and the remnants of that movement are still in our culture and still infecting our society. But the movement, I would have to say, has changed. The movement has been taken to another level, and that is the movement of removing all male leadership from positions of authority. It has taken on a new title called literally removing the patriarchy. And if you doubt that, I would just encourage you to Google that when you get home, removing the patriarchy, and you will see a whole litany of things that are out there on this issue. Some of the titles that I saw literally on the first page about that, removing the patriarchy, is like this: 4 ways to dismantle the patriarchy. 10 ways to smash the patriarchy at home. Dismantle patriarchy for system change. Down with the patriarchy! Exclamation point. Those are just a few of the titles of things that have been written about this. There is a systematic endeavor to remove all male leadership from society. And it is propagated in the liberal media. It's being promoted in the liberal school systems, unfortunately. And unfortunately, it is even being propagated in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church has been impacted by this as well. And there are many people who are opposed to any male leadership in the Church. Alexander Strock, in his book on biblical eldership, he says this: "There is much about biblical eldership that offends church-going people today. The concept of elders who provide pastoral care, a plurality of pastors, and the idea of so-called lay or non-clerical pastor elders. Yet nothing is more objectionable in the minds of contemporary people than the biblical concept of an all-male eldership. However, a biblical eldership must be an all-male eldership. In the minds of most contemporary people, excluding women from church eldership is sexist, discriminatory, and one more example of male dominance." Alex Strock is right. That book was written many years ago. I'm sure he's looking at the culture today and really seeing how his words are ringing even more true even today. And this is even among professing Christians. And certainly, by the way, before I start on this topic of male leadership, I want to also just kind of set the tone just so that you all understand there's no desire from male leadership or even from me as a pastor of our church to come across as sexist or discriminatory against women, nor do we or I want to cause women any harm. There have literally been thousands of injustices committed against women through thousands of years in every culture. Women have been mistreated and abused by men. This is true, and we can all agree to that fact. But that is not a problem of male leadership. That is a problem with sin in male leadership. It's a problem with the sin of man, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that later on. Just because there have been sinful acts committed against women from men that are in positions of leadership does not mean that all male leadership should be abolished or done away with. That's like saying because there is sin in a police department, we should abolish all the police, which, by the way, they're promoting, are they not? That's because it's about authority, really. Ultimately, it comes down to removing all form of authority, and it's a demonic work of Satan to remove anything of authoritarian structure in our society, because then you can create total anarchy and chaos. There are people who are saying we should abolish male leadership because of the sin of male leadership, and that is wrong thinking. Just because there's sin in male leadership does not mean male leadership should be abolished and that it should be replaced with literally the feminist form of leadership. Let's think of that one for just a second, because that most certainly is not any better. It is really destructive. No matter what feminists want to say, women who fall for the lie of the feminist movement are deceived. deceived. They're being deceived out of their God-given female identities and roles. They are missing out on the joy for which God has created women to fulfill in their God-given roles, as they've been created in the image of God with value and purpose and can be used of God in their individual gender identities. Women. And by the way, as a footnote, there is the blessing in the differences of genders. There is. Women are falling for the lie that they should be more like men, having careers and authority and leadership the same as men or more than men. And they are falling for that lie, for the lie that being a wife and a mother of children is not a worthy, God-honoring role in society, and how unfortunate it is. By the way, I would encourage you to look up an article on a person who's written this book called Miserable Women and Purposeless Men. It really charts kind of some of the destructiveness of the feministic movement in our culture, in our times. Alex Strock said this. He said, women are being deceived about their female identity and God's holy word. Women are again being exploited. But this time it is by false feminist philosophers who demean godly femininity and motherhood and who are anti-child, anti-family, and ultimately anti-woman. I think Alex Strock's right. What do you think? His assessment is right. That is happening today. And the anti-family movement is more, by the way, is more than being a woman who just doesn't want a family or doesn't want a husband. This anti-family movement that we have today in our culture is systematically trying to tear down the nuclear family. It's not just a reversal of the gender roles. It is literally they want to remove all leadership in the home, but they want to remove the family completely from America and its society. And I believe they really want to institute kind of a Marxist approach to life. And we know how that goes. We can look at how it went for Russia and their attempt to do that as well in other places. That's a whole nother topic, though. But this is why, beloved, we need to be reminded of God's given order to things. Titus was commanded to set things in order in the church, and today we need to do the same thing. We need to set in order what God has instituted as the order of leadership in the church, and that is male leadership. The reason for male leadership, by the way, is because it is biblical. It is a biblical model that we find in Scripture on the whole. There really isn't any exception to this in Scripture. And this is what I kind of want to unfold for you. We're just going to kind of look at a synopsis of Scripture on the whole of male leadership. Why male leadership? What is it? Well, the first place that we see male leadership is literally in the creation account itself. The creation account itself is all about male leadership. And if you want to turn there, you can, but you don't need to. What I am thinking of is Genesis chapter 2. When you look at the Genesis account, the creation of account of man, what you find is that man was created first, and then God created woman out of man. After man was created, then God created woman, and there was an order to that creation, which is demonstrated, by the way, in the nouns that describe man and woman. It says that God created woman out of man, and the word for man is ish in the Hebrew, and the word for woman is isha in the Hebrew. And the reason for this is because the woman came from the man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. You see, God had a different order in creation. He didn't just create them male and female right away. No, he created Adam first, and he created Adam in a distinctly different way than he created Eve. He created Adam from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became, literally in the language, a living nephesh, a living being. And after a certain time transpired, God created Eve. What we find in chapter 2, verse 7, is Adam was created first. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, Adam was given a job. He was given a job before he was given a wife. And then he was specifically given a law to follow, Genesis 2:16, is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This came before Eve, which actually made Adam more responsible for the sin of the fall. He was created first. He was given a job. He was given a job of tending the garden. By the way, work was not part of the fall. It was part of the creation order of God. Work isn't a curse of the fall. It is a pleasure. It is a blessing of God. Work is that work is hard. But he was given a job. He was given a law to follow. And he was given the task of even naming the animals before Eve. And I believe that God had Adam do this for one reason, to show him that he truly was alone. There was not another being that was like him. And that was purposeful, so that Adam would really appreciate his life, what his life would be like without a helpmate, without Eve. And after God had done all these things, then God made woman, and he made woman from man. And beloved, that is significant, because God was establishing the order of male leadership. And we know this because Paul argues this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. It says this, "But I do not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man, for it was Adam who was created and then Eve." Notice the argumentation. Why is there an authority structure? Because Adam came before Eve. If anyone ever asks you, why is it all about male leadership? Well, you can just say, because of the creation account, the creation order. And this is even argued in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says this. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ." Headship does not mean inferiority for women. That is not what headship means. And we most certainly would say that, because it says that God is the head of Christ. We would not say that Christ is inferior to the Father because of the headship of the Father. And so it is with the headship of the man over the wife, over his wife. God is the head of Christ, and man is the head of woman. We see this also with the appointment of leaders in the nation of Israel. We understand that there's male leadership because of the creation account, but we also see this because of the appointment of leaders in the nation of Israel. If you were to go back and just kind of chart through the books of the Old Testament, what you will find is there were male leaders. Starting with, if we're going to start with the leader of the nation of Israel, Abraham. Abraham was the leader that God chose. We see this with the patriarchy, Isaac and Jacob, and then going down to Joseph, who led the nation, and also with Moses being the first leader of the nation of Israel. These were all males, male leadership. And then we have all the kings that were over Israel. They were men too. Male leadership has been the plan of God from the creation, and even as we see it charted through the Old Testament. Now, you might be thinking at this point, but what about Deborah? Isn't there an example in Scripture of Deborah? She was a woman, and she exercised leadership over Israel. And I would have to say, yes, that is true. She was a woman. She exercised leadership over Israel, and she did that during what time? During the time of the judges. And that is very critical in our understanding of Deborah's role. Deborah was a unique woman, and she was raised up during this time. She was raised up during an oppressive time. She was raised up during the time of the judges, during a time when Israel was under severe oppression, and it was under a time when there was literally no men who would lead the nation. We read of this in Judges chapter 4, verse 8. You see, the time of Deborah was a wicked time in the nation of Israel. And it says so in Scripture. And why was it? In 17, verse 6 of Judges, it says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Get it? Male leadership. And it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was the state of things in the nation of Israel. And by the way, that phrase is repeated exactly the same at the end of the book of Judges to kind of punctuate as bookends to kind of what's going on during the time of the judges. And so that said, it wasn't a time when things were going well for Israel. It was a time when things weren't going well for Israel. It was a time when the nation was without godly leadership, without a king in Israel. As it says in verse 6, there was no king in Israel. And because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And consequently, it was a time of rampant sin in Israel. And if you read the book of Judges, it is a book of brutality. Kind of like what we see in our own country, huh? Every man doing what is right in his own eyes in our own country. And could consequently be why we see so much female leadership, right? This was the time that Deborah was used by God. It was a time when God raised up a woman to lead, when the men would not rise up and take charge of the leadership, which is what happened with Deborah. Literally, she was raised up because of Barak's failure to show courage to lead. And God rebuked his cowardice by using a woman to slay the enemy. And you can read of that in Judges 4, verse 8, Judges 4, verse 14, and particularly Judges 4, verse 9, where it clearly states from Deborah's own lips that a woman would be used of the Lord to rebuke his cowardice. Women can be used of God mightily. And when they're used like Deborah was used, it's often because of a failure among men in their leadership. We see the principle of male leadership with the creation account. We see the principle of male leadership moved through the nation of Israel with the kings and those set over leadership roles in the nation of Israel. And we also see the principle of male leadership in the writing of the books of the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, not one single book in the Old Testament or New Testament was ever written by a woman. We have no extra biblical evidence, nor do we have any internal evidence that any book of the Bible was ever written by a woman. And what we have is the opposite. We have Scripture literally bearing witness that it was written by men. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says this: "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will," listen, "but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." I want you to key in on what it says there. No prophecy of Scripture, graphe, written word, prophetic word written down in written form. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. By the way, I was looking at some of the issues with gender-neutral translations, and they want to change this verse right here to not speak of men. It's really quite interesting when you look at it. It's also, by the way, why gender-neutral translation of Scripture is severely wrong. Translations like the New Revised Standard Version, like the New Living Translation, like the Contemporary English Version, anything titled contemporary in regards to the Bible should cause a red flag to go up, by the way. Or the New International Version, listen, Inclusive Language Edition. Uh-oh, be careful of that one. It's pretty obvious, don't you think? Those translations have tried to remove the gender-specific nature of Scripture. For example, there's an organization called CBE International. You know what it stands for? Christians for Biblical Equality, which has specifically purposed itself to change the translations of the Bible into gender-equal translation. Listen to this. This is from their own website. For centuries, Christians have relied on flawed English Bible translations that reinforce patriarchy. There's that word. Devalue girls and women and fuel abuse. These distortions are used to portray females as easily deceived, temptresses, spiritually, morally, and intellectually inferior, and requiring male guidance or even discipline. Many Christian leaders, churches, and seminaries leverage these mistranslations to oppose women's equality and leadership, not only in the church, but also in the home. These influential gatekeepers uphold male-female power imbalances in their communities, subverting God's original plan for mutuality. Thus, CBE launched an initiative to examine the biblical passages most often distorted to demean women. Well, that'll fix it, right? We recruited an international team of women and men to work on translating 300-plus Bible verses, 60-plus different passages, creating an exegetically sound, gender-accurate, and accessible English translations from the original language. Wow, those are some really fancy words, don't you think? Exegetically sound, international team, translators. That's a concerted effort, don't you think? Wonder why we have all these issues with gender identity and things going on in our culture, beloved. But you see, God is not concerned about being woke, but he is concerned about what he spoke in his word, that it is understood as he had it written in the gender-specific words he chose to write in it. Very key. Another area where we see male leadership as a pattern for the church is in the headship of Jesus Christ over the church of Jesus Christ. Have you thought about this one? What do I mean by that? Well, This is important because who's the head of the church? Who's the ultimate leader of the church? Jesus Christ. And that's key. People may want to remove male leadership over the church, but if they're going to do it, they must remove Christ. Because he is the God-man. He's the God-man. Colossians 1 verse 17 says, he, listen to the pronouns, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself, emphatic in the language, will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Those are pretty clear gender pronouns. What do you think? I think that's significant. Jesus was a man. When the people saw Christ, they saw a man. John 10:33, when Jesus made the great statement of, I and the Father are one, they picked up stones to stone him. And he said, for what work do you stone me? And they said, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. They didn't say because you being a person. No, they understood he was a man. And when they saw him, they saw a man. Luke chapter 2, verse 46 through 48 says this, even with Christ, when he was a boy in the temple, it says, then after these days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to him and asking them questions, and all heard him. This is when he was a boy. And they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Why were they astonished? Because they saw a boy teaching them in the temple. You see, there was no struggle with gender identity. They knew who he was. They knew he was a man. And when Jesus died, by the way, he died as a man. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And after the resurrection, and he ascended up in glory in a glorified state. Testimony of Scripture says that he was seen as a man using masculine pronouns. We just read it even in Matthew 28. Testimony of the apostles was that he was taken up from us. They saw a man, and they saw the man, Christ Jesus, go into glory. Which, by the way, demonstrates that Christ was never confused with his gender identity. Christ knew that he was a man because he referred to himself as the man. He referred to himself as the Son of Man, and he referred to himself as that as fulfillment of prophecies of his coming kingdom when he, the God-man, reigns over all the earth as male leadership. Follows from this that the pattern in the Bible is that it's male leadership. And this pattern is what we see with whom Christ chose to lead the church. Who were the people that Christ chose to be his apostles? He chose 12 apostles, and they were all what? Men. They were men. That's important, don't you think? I know if Jesus wanted to bring about equity or equality, he could have chosen 6 men and 6 women to be his apostles. But he chose 12 men. He didn't commission any female apostles to start and lead the church. There weren't any women apostles. There were some female prophetesses in Scripture, but they were just a few. The books of Acts speaks of New Testament prophecies, and it also the Old Testament, there were a few. But that was in the early part of the church. It's unclear how much prophecy was spoken through them, but we know that they did not write Scripture, and ultimately we know that their role in the church ceased with the foundation of the church being laid, the gifts of the apostle and prophet having ceased. Ephesians 2:20, the foundation's been laid by the apostles and the prophets. Moreover, the role of women in the church was defined in clear didactic portions of Scripture, epistolary format. Women were not to be teachers or preachers in the church, and we're going to look at some of those in Titus. But here's one to kind of get your mind thinking. I come back to it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created and then Eve. There's the argumentation from the order of creation. And verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You see, the reason a woman is not to teach the congregation with men and women is because teaching is the exercising of authority in the church. That really is at the root of it. Titus chapter 2, verse 15 even says this: these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. What's the authority? It's the word of God. And when it's taught, that's the authority. The prohibition of women exercising this authority in the church is directly tied to the creation order and the deception in the fall, and God has made it that they are not to exercise authority through the teaching ministry. But that's not it. There's another reason why men are to lead in the church, and this is because of the model of the home. Clear passages in Scripture. The home is the ultimate testing ground for the roles of men and women in the church. And what we find in Scripture is that husbands are to be the head of the home. Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their own husbands in everything. You see, the model for headship is Christ as head over the church. And so it is in the home. Husbands are head over their wives. Husbands like Christ are to love their wives as he loves the church. And wives like the church are to be subjective to their husbands as unto Christ. There is supposed to be male leadership in the family. Now, if a husband is loving his wife like Christ loves the church, he sure makes it a lot easier for his wife to be submissive to his authority, for sure. But the truth remains, male leadership also fleshes itself out in the home. Very key. And by the way, that is why we find in Titus this issue of managing the home. It's why we find it in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 5, that the overseer, the elder, must be one who manages his own household well. But if a man, get this, does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Male leadership, fleshed out in the home, makes it acceptable for the church. By the way, it's the same for deacons. Deacons are the same. Deacons, it says in 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their own households. This is the pattern that we see with deacons. It's the pattern that we see with elders. And you can even see that pattern with deacons in Acts 6 when they appointed men to serve tables. Very clear passage. Acts 6:3, they appointed men. Full of the Holy Spirit. Now I realize, all that said, that given this biblical expose of male leadership, that there are some in our culture who would classify me as having toxic masculinity, whatever that is. Or they would classify me as someone who supports that which is destructive in our culture called the patriarchy. What is the patriarchy, by the way? Let me just give you a quick little definition. The patriarchy, among many definitions, but really is having a traditional view of the nuclear family, where men are the leaders in the family, women are the nurturers in the family, or where men have the leadership also in areas in society and particularly in the church. There are views of the patriarchy that are tied to male leadership in the workforce, and they say it's bad. The patriarchy is tied to what they'll say, sexual violence, or tied to the conservative media, or it's tied to being macho or alpha male, or it's tied at the heart of even capitalism is what they'll say the patriarchy is, or the patriarchy is at the heart of what's called white privilege, or it's at the core of most forms of oppression based on our culture and our times. That is why there's a concerted effort to destroy the nuclear family. That's why there's a concerted effort to destroy the church leadership. We see this hatred of male leadership in professing Christian organizations. As I mentioned, CBE, it's actually quite astounding to me after you look at the biblical evidence and after you go through the male leadership in the scripture that you could deny male leadership. But they do. They do. Why is this such a problem? Well, really, it's simple. It's one word, sin. Sin is the problem. Sin in man and sin in woman. The sin in man has not helped things. Men have been ungodly in their leadership. They've abused their headship and authority. They've not been servant leaders. They've not honored God. They've not loved their wives, and they've not loved the people that are under their care, which, by the way, is what leadership and authority should do. It should exist for the good and the benefit of those under the care. Loving servant leaders. But women are no better off, by the way, because they have the problem of sin too. Women have not helped this either. The effect that sin has had on women is to subvert the rule of men. It is the desire to take the lead away from men and rule, as it says in Genesis 3. Your desire will be for your husband's leadership, that is, but he will rule over you, says God. See, this is an issue of sin. And guess what? The battle of the sexes is raging on, is it not? It is. But what does Scripture say? I come back to Titus chapter 1, and we need to close with this. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says this through 6, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, he is to lead." And I, by the way, as a footnote, if a man is above reproach, then people will gladly follow the leadership. Really good to be reminded of this, is it not? Setting things in order at the very core of male leadership. It's kind of unfortunate that we have to go through that so much, but I think in our day and age, it is something that we need to set in order in our minds and have some clarity on that thinking. The culture does not dictate what the scripture is supposed to say. We believe the scripture and we need to fight for the word of God. By the way, as a footnote, we need to also really take our stand on the word of God, because God knows what's best. He knows what's best for the home. He knows what's best in society, and he knows what is best for the church. And I will tell you, we need to slay the dragon of feminism. It's destructive in our culture and in our church. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come to your word this morning. Much has been said, and Lord God, you know the state of things truly. Lord, we do know that male leadership is actually really deficient in our times. We need men to rise up and be godly leaders, lovers of their wives, children, leaders, servant leaders in the workforce, servant leaders in the church. We need men to rise up and be men, leaders. Lord God, we also need women to also respond to the high calling of being a woman, of the privilege it is to be a wife and a mother and raise the children and do the hard work of raising children. Lord, may we, as your church, adorn the doctrine of God by standing firm on your word. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for our time. I also pray, Lord, for anyone who would be here this morning that is not surrendered to your lordship. The reality is you are Lord, King of Kings, and you will rule, and you are ruling. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who is here who is not submitted to your ultimate authority over their lives, and they've not repented of their sin and trust in your gracious work on the cross on their behalf, I pray you would do that work in their heart even now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll leave you with the benediction. It says this in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, "The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.